If you would take out your Bibles this evening and open them to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is where we'll begin our study in just a few moments. It's good to see you out this evening. We're thankful for your presence here. And as Verlin said, there's a lot of reasons that you could maybe give for not being here, but you've chosen to be here, and we appreciate that a whole lot. It's encouraging and very thankful to be able to spend this evening studying God's Word. The lessons this week have went by very quickly, as Verlin said, and we're looking forward to tonight and tomorrow. Sunday we talked a lot about the Word of God and reverence for God and just how important that is. And Monday and Tuesday we were lessons more along the lines of apologetics, providing evidence for Jesus and for the deity of God. Last night we were very practical in our studies. We talked about procrastination, a problem that we all probably deal with on a different level. The lesson this evening is a lesson entitled Let Brotherly Love Continue, and it's focused mainly on us as Christians and the relationship that we have for one another. And I believe this lesson is properly titled for this congregation to let brotherly love continue, because this is something I believe that you all are doing already. And I've experienced that a lot this week, and I can see your love for one another and your care, the way you call and check on one another, and I think that's just great. So we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening. I hope you'll be encouraged by the things that we say from the text that we're going to study here in Hebrews. As we begin this evening, as we talk about brotherly love, what we're going to do, we're going to come up to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. But as we do that, we're going to spend just a few minutes kind of bringing ourselves up to that and kind of talk a little bit about the background of what's happening here in the book of Hebrews as this letter is being written, and what these Christians are about to do or what they're thinking about doing, and maybe one of the big reasons why they hadn't done what they are considering doing altogether. The Hebrew writer here is addressing a group of Christians who are contemplating, they're thinking about turning away from Christianity and going back to the law of Moses. And what the writer is doing throughout this letter is he is going to spend a tremendous amount of effort and time very simply telling them why that's a really bad idea, why it's something that they should not consider. He speaks over and over again throughout this letter about the preeminence of Christ and the weakness of the law, and how it is that Jesus is superior in being a high priest. He's superior in regards to anything that you could think about in the law of Moses. The angels are mentioned early on. Some biblical heroes are mentioned early on in the Hebrew letter, and the writer is telling these people that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than all. And there are several verses throughout God's Word that really emphasizes that, and we noted some of those verses Monday night in our study. For one, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Apostle Peter on one occasion said in Acts chapter 4 verse 12 that there is no salvation in any other name other than the name of Jesus. These Hebrew Christians are individuals who had tasted the heavenly gift. They had experienced God's grace. And to say that it would be a really bad idea for them to turn away from that and to turn back to something that was inferior, something that was imperfect, would be an understatement. Because it would not only be a bad idea for them to turn away from Christ, but it would be something that would be very damning to their soul. And the writer tells them as much as you go throughout this letter. There are several warnings throughout the Hebrew letter about turning away from Jesus, talking about drifting away or falling away because of unbelief. And there are several times that that's mentioned throughout this letter. As we think about this, we may ask the question, if they had tasted the heavenly gift, if they had experienced the grace of God, they had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they'd been washed clean with the blood of Jesus Christ, why would they be thinking about, why would they be considering turning away from Jesus? And I think it's very important for us to really note the environment that first century Christians found themselves in. First century Christianity is much different in regards to the way that the challenges maybe that we have in regards to what they had in the first century, because there was a lot of things going on. There were a lot of death threats. There were a lot of, and while Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 says they had not yet resisted unto blood, we do know as we study throughout the book of Acts in the early church that Christians were stoned to death. Christians were beaten, they were persecuted, they were thrown in prison for their belief in Jesus Christ, for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So that plays a big role in this idea or this thought process that these Hebrew Christians had. Christians were called on to surrender their life for the cause of Christ. And they were being stoned and beaten and all these different things. Needless to say, being a Christian was not easy. And I've often wondered how many Christians would we have today if we had to endure the things that first century Christians had to endure. I don't think any of us really feared driving to this building this evening. But in the first century, going to serve Jesus Christ and speaking out for Jesus Christ was a very, very dangerous thing. And it appears that it had really been taking a toll on these Hebrew Christians here. Well, what the Hebrew writer does is he provides them with a list of very faithful men and women in Hebrews chapter 11. Because he spends about those first 10 chapters and he's talking about the superiority of Jesus, how he's greater than the law of Moses, and how he's a fulfillment of those things, and how he is this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek and all of these different things. And he comes to Hebrews chapter 11 and he begins to talk about faith. And he defines faith there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 as faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then he gives us kind of a catalog of very faithful men and women under the Old Testament who really operated upon the basis of faith. Their faith in the things that they could not see, that those things that were afar off. And one of the greatest examples that he gives in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 is that of Abraham, who looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he talks about other individuals throughout those first several verses, and he concludes there in verses 13 through 16 that these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had the opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Looking for an eternal city. Looking past this life. Living with the mindset of this world is not my home. Is going to enable us as children of God to not grow weary in well-doing. To not give up on life, to not give up on hope. These Hebrew Christians could sustain this race that they were running as children of God. And they could overcome these trials that they were facing by remembering who they were and what their destination was. They needed to remember who they were and what their destination was. So the writer, he speaks of the superiority of Christ, the consequences that they would face by turning away. He reveals the faith that one needed to navigate this Christian race and to endure. And then he provides all of these examples of all these Old Testament heroes. And then he brings it all the way back around to Jesus again at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following. And there he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus endure the cross? How was it that he was able to look at the cross with joy? Well, he too looked past the temporal suffering. When the writer says that it was a joy for him, for the joy that was set before him, and we may look at that and we think, well, he was crucified upon a Roman cross. How was that any type of joy for Jesus whatsoever? It was because he wasn't looking at what was happening to his physical fleshly body, although he felt it. He felt it all, and he suffered, and he went through all of those things. But Jesus was able to describe that and identify that as joy because he was looking past that unto what it was that he was going to accomplish by allowing that to happen to him and by going through that. And that's the greatest act of humility that we see in all of the Bible and all of the history of mankind is the humility of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 talks about him humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even death upon a Roman cross. Him looking to his enthronement, by him going through this, he was looking to his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Now, that wasn't something selfish for Jesus. He wasn't saying, okay, I've got to do this so I can go back to the right hand of the Father. If you'll remember, Jesus left the glories of heaven behind to come to this earth to do all this for us, to sacrifice his innocent life and to shed his innocent blood upon that cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So he had that. He left that behind. He chose to leave that behind. But when he humbled himself to death upon the cross and became obedient to that, it became a joy to him because he knew that when he took his seat at the Father's right hand, that meant success in the mission that he had been given. And success in the mission that Jesus had been given meant salvation for you and I. In other words, he knew that what had to happen to provide you and I with the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven and eternal life was a success. And that brought tremendous joy to him. That is the greatest act of humility, the greatest act of love that we can ever begin to imagine. In order to remain faithful to Christ, we must look ahead to that which awaits us. We must look past this life because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did, and that's what these faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in the early church, in the book of Acts, and throughout many of the epistles that Paul is writing to those churches, that's what they did, those who remained faithful. They had to look past this life because looking to this life, things weren't going to get a whole lot better for them in this life. You remember Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So you have to look past this life. I mean, those early disciples who were preaching the gospel, who were going from city to city, not knowing if they were going to be stoned to death when they arrived there, not knowing what type of affliction was waiting on them when they entered that city preaching the gospel, they had to have something else in mind. They had to be looking past this life. And that is absolutely essential to what it is that we're talking about this evening as we begin to transition into brotherly love and how it is that we will display this brotherly love in our life. And Jesus sets that example. His followers in the early church mimic that example, and we'll see how that ties together here in just a moment. So all of that being true, and that's the crash course of the first 12 chapters. Verlin's going to go into detail with you on those over the next few weeks. He's working on some lessons from Hebrews. But all of that being true, as we come up to chapter 13, we find the writer here encouraging these Hebrew Christians to let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. If something is said to be let continued, then that means that it's something that is presently happening, something that is going on in the present. It's something that they were already doing. So for all that could be said about the Hebrew Christians here and their thought of turning away from Christ and drifting away from Christ, it appears that the one thing that they weren't lacking in, and perhaps the reason that they had been able to hold on, was the brotherly love that they had for one another. And it's something that the writer is saying, you let this continue. You let this continue to be part of your life, part of your treatment to one another. Now, brotherly love certainly is not all that is needed. However, it is vitally important in being able to be successful in running and finishing this Christian race because we need one another. And in this particular time period, these Christians really needed one another. And our willingness to extend brotherly love or withhold brotherly love is going to have a major impact upon our eternal destiny. The word brotherly love is the Greek word philadelphia, and we get the word Philadelphia from that. And it's this idea of fraternal affection. Fraternal affection. And this is the type of love and warmth and intimacy that we may have within a family. And that's the way it should be. Now, we can't just look at family in the world and say, just look at the love that families have for one another, and that's what it looks like, because the love that families have for one another in the world today is lacking in my estimation. But that's what it should be. It should be this family love, this deep understanding of the love that we have for one another that is between family members. One who truly values the meaning of family understands the fondness that's being spoken of here. When we really love our children and our wives and one another in that sense, we really understand what's being talked about here. And when we're facing trials in our life, when we're facing difficulties in our lives, How important is it to have that fraternal affection? How important is it to have that brotherly love, that intimate love that you have for one another, that fondness, that warmth, that closeness? Consider the trials that these Hebrew Christians were facing. See, we're talking about stonings, we're talking about beatings, we're talking about imprisonment. We're talking about all these types of things. These are the things that they were facing at this time. And consider just how important that fraternal affection would be in helping them to hold on. Hold on another day and be faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back into chapters 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, we find the Hebrew writer there strongly rebuking these Christians for their lack of spiritual maturity in regards to knowledge. He says there is a time where you ought to be teaching others, but he says you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not strong meat. So he's really rebuking them throughout those several verses there in 5:11 through 6:12. And I believe that played a major role in their inability to look past this life and some of the trials that they were facing. However, the thing that very well may have kept them from going to full-blown apostasy and kept them in the consideration stage may have been this brotherly love, because they didn't feel like they were fighting this battle alone. They didn't feel like that they were facing these persecutions, these heartaches, these fears, these doubts. They didn't feel like they were facing those things alone. And in the midst of that heavy rebuke, he's really hard on them in those verses. In the midst of all of that, he says in verse number 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and that you do minister." So they were doing something right here in regards to their fraternal affection for one another. And he says, you continue in that. You keep on doing that. Yes, it's going to be difficult. You're going to have to be reminded of the preeminence of Christ. You're going to have to be reminded that you need to grow in your spiritual knowledge. You need to be built up in that. But you also need to know that you're not facing this persecution alone. You're not facing this doubt and this fear alone, but rather you are part of a family. You have this fraternal affection. You have this Philadelphia, this brotherly love, and that's going to enable you to hang on. You keep on loving one another, and you work on this remembering who Jesus is and just how great He is and what He's done for you. And that may be the very thing that kept these Christians in the consideration stage rather than in the fallen state, and really fulfilling all of those warnings of apostasy that we noted a few moments ago, is this brotherly love. Now, notice what Paul writes about these Hebrew Christians back in chapter 10. Turn back to chapter 10 with me for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 38. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 38. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 32. Hebrews 10, 32, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The English Majority Text verse, and I want us to really focus on verse number 34, reads this way, "For you sympathized with me in my chains, and you received the plunder of your possessions with joy, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and enduring possession in heaven." The English Standard Version reads this way, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." I want you to think about this. Now, there's a big connection here in regards to how Jesus was able to look at the cross with joy, even though there was a lot of suffering going on that he was going to have to endure, but how he was able to look at that with joy because he was looking past. Here, these Hebrew Christians are exhibiting this brotherly love, this fraternal affection, and they're able to allow themselves to have their goods plundered, And we read other instances here where they are being reproached and tribulations and all these things are coming upon them, but they're able to endure those things and joyfully allow themselves to be plundered. Why? Because it was fun, it was exciting, it made them happy to have all this happening to them? No, because they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one waiting past this life. Do you see how looking past this life connects to our brotherly love and how we treat one another? What is it that we're willing to sacrifice for one another? There's a connection here between brotherly love and a mindset that is looking for an enduring and better possession past this life. That's how Jesus was able to look at the cross with joy, not because he was looking at what was before him and what he was about to endure, but because he was looking past this life. Here, these Christians were able to have this brotherly love for one another. They were able to sympathize with the writer here in his chains. They were able to receive the plundering of their possessions with joy because they were looking past this life. They were looking for that better and enduring possession that they had waiting for them in heaven. So they display this kind of love that Paul or the Hebrew writer is writing about here in the book of Hebrews. They're displaying this type of love, and they've done this in the past. And the writer is saying, you continue with this fraternal affection. You love one another. Now, when our thinking goes from eternal to temporal, we're going to see a big decline in this fraternal affection. When we start thinking more temporal, we're thinking more selfish. When we start thinking more selfish, then we're going to see a big decline in the way that we approach one another, the times that we won't be getting up at 4:45 to pray for someone on a plane. I'm glad you made it back, brother. He's back there. But when we start thinking about ourselves, we're not going to get up early in the morning and say those prayers, are we? We're not going to do that. See, when we start thinking more about ourselves and we're more temporal and we're not eternal in our thinking, then this is going to start to slide down. This brotherly love is going to be pushed to the side because I'm going to be worried about myself. And if brotherly love is declining, there's a really good chance that my focus has shifted from the eternal to the temporal. And that is a warning sign that I need to be looking for. And the book of Hebrews is full of warnings. Let's really drive home this point in chapter 1. Here are several translations of how the writer would say this. Go on loving your brothers in the faith. Keep being concerned about each other as the Lord's followers should. Let the charity of the brotherhood abide in you. Let brotherly love remain. Keep on loving one another as Christians. Continue to love each other. He says, you continue in doing this. Now, in verses 2 and 3, go back to chapter 13. In verses 2 and 3, he specifically addresses two areas here where the continuance of brotherly love would be vitally important, especially in light of the circumstances that these Christians were facing. Let's continue to remind ourselves of first century Christianity persecution. You have Christians who are taking stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're living for Jesus. They are walking this, they're running this race. They're walking this narrow way. Now, you have those who are in need during this time. Which ones do you provide food, shelter, and clothing for? Which ones do you help? Well, the writer says in verse number 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. A couple other translations read, do not forget hospitality, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Who were they to help in this context? Who exactly were they to extend this love to in this context? If a stranger came along needing food, shelter, clothing, refuge, and they were rejected, they may be rejecting a brother or sister in Christ. They may have been rejecting a messenger of God. Now, the thought process here is that this is a reference back to Abraham and Lot and that whole scenario there. And you can go back and you can kind of cross-reference some of that back in Genesis chapter 18 to 19. And angels were in their presence and all that. And that may be what the writer has in mind here. I can understand how we may come away with that understanding, but I don't believe that's his point here at all. I don't believe he's saying you need to entertain strangers because you may have a heavenly being in your living room. I don't think that's his point at all. Angels are messengers of God. The individuals being persecuted here were being mistreated and victimized because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were known adherents to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were known adherents to the cross of Christ. That's why the persecution was taking place. They were going through all of this because they were living the message and they were sharing that message. Now, in an effort to not be taken advantage of, the temptation here was, let's draw back, because people haven't changed a whole lot. People understood Christian hospitality during this time, and someone may come in and claim to be something that they're not and may take advantage of Christianity and this Christian hospitality and kind of cash in on that generosity. So the concern was legitimate, but again, the writer is saying, don't do that. Because what you may be doing is you may be leaving a messenger of God or a brother or sister in Christ, a family member, in a state of destitution and want because you're not willing to extend yourself. Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. And keep in mind that their state of destitution, their state of hunger, their state of persecution wasn't due to slothfulness and indifference. They weren't being lazy, but rather it was due to their allegiance to Jesus Christ and His message. Well, how was it that the Hebrew Christians were able to combat these fears? Because I believe that they did. I believe that they did. I believe that they were able to combat these fears. And I believe we just read about it just a few moments ago there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. When again, he said, you were cheerful even though your possessions were stolen. Why and how were they cheerful even though their possessions were stolen? Since you know that you have a better and more permanent possession. You know that you have something better. He says, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. This is something that they were already doing. This is something that they understood. This is how they were able to deal with those doubts and those fears that they had. He said, you gladly let your possessions be taken away because you knew you had something better, something that would last forever. We must look past this life. What are we willing to sacrifice? How far are we willing to put ourselves out there for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we willing to allow ourselves to be taken advantage of? Are we willing to allow ourselves to be robbed? Are we allowing ourselves to be, to whatever it may be, are we willing to do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul writes, be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love, honor, and honor preferring one another. So we're to put others first. We're to put one another above ourselves. And the writer continues here to say, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So in connection with this charge to let brotherly love continue, the writer encourages these Christians to remember or to call to mind those who are in bonds, those who are imprisoned. And again, those under consideration here would be those who were imprisoned for their allegiance to Jesus Christ, their faith in Christ. So how intently should they be thought of? He says, well, you think about them just as if you are chained with them. If you are there in prison with them, that's how intently you are to keep them in mind. That's how intently we are to remember them, as if you are in prison with them. Now, the thought of associating ourselves with someone in prison probably isn't a very pleasant idea. They're usually in prison for a reason. So we're probably thinking, well, we don't want to do that. And we have an example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Where Paul there speaks of those who had deserted him. Now Paul is in prison and he speaks of those, he's writing this letter, and he speaks of those there who had deserted him, those who had left him behind. And he identifies the summation of his deserters as all of Asia. He says, all of Asia has turned away from me. And then he names some specific individuals there, Phygelus and Hermogenes. But he says there in verse number 16 that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. He was not ashamed of my chain. So Onesiphorus is one who understood the admonition given here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. He was not ashamed of my chain. He was right there with Paul. Now, all of Asia had deserted Paul. Why had they deserted Paul? Well, there's a reason they had deserted Paul. And it's because they stopped looking past this life. They were looking at the here and now. And Paul was not a man. If you're looking at the here and now, you wanted nothing to do with the embattled Apostle Paul of Jesus Christ. You wanted nothing to do with him. Because back in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, there Paul is identified not in a very positive light at all. There, a man by the name of Tertullus told Felix, he says, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all of the Jews throughout all the world. He's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. This is who he is. Now, do you want anything to do with anybody who's described like this? He is the ringleader of this sect. This EEV says, this man has been found a real pest and a troublemaker for the Jews all over the world. He's also a leader of this group called the Nazarenes. The Good News Bible says, we found this man to be a dangerous nuisance. He starts riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a leader of the party of the Nazarenes. This is who the Apostle Paul was said to have been. He was said to have been a plague. This man describes Paul as a plague, a disease that spreads rapidly throughout a population, killing a great many people. This is who Paul was described as. This is how many viewed the Apostle Paul. A dangerous nuisance who started riots all over the world among the Jews. Who wants to be associated with a man like that in prison? He's in prison and he's labeled as a deadly disease. Well, not the brethren in Asia. They didn't want anything to do with the Apostle Paul. Paul says they all deserted me by Julius and Hermogenes. They deserted me. And somewhere along the line, what happened is these men and these women who deserted Paul, they stopped looking past this life and they were focused on the here and now. They began to drift at some point in their life. Hebrews chapter 2. But Onesiphorus was not ashamed. He was not ashamed of Paul's chain and he was right there with him in prison. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1:17 says, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He sought me out with persistent and earnest effort. When he came, he looked for me, Paul says. And I can almost imagine one of the conversations that would be taking place at this time. Onesiphorus, he's earnestly and he's persistently, he's out there looking for Paul. And he's asking around, and some well-meaning citizen says, you're talking about that guy that's over there in prison, the Apostle Paul, the cult leader of the Nazarenes. This guy who is considered to be the plague, he's spreading this message and it's spreading like wildfire and it's going throughout the whole world killing people. And Onesiphorus would respond and say, yeah, that's the one I'm looking for. That's the one I'm looking for. And this message that he's spreading, it's not a disease. The message that he's spreading is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not killing people, but it's saving people. Now, where did you say I could find him? How hard would we have looked for Paul? How hard would we look for Brother Verlin if he is described as a deadly disease, a plague that's spreading some message throughout Lake City here that is the... But we know it's the gospel in our mind and we know what he's saying is the truth, but Verlin's got a reputation. So we're just going to kind of... Yeah, what he's saying is true, but we don't want to be associated. It'd kill us in the community. We don't want to be linked to him. How hard would we have looked for Paul? See, here's the point. It's easy for me to pat Verlin on the back and tell him how good he's doing when he's preaching something that doesn't offend anybody. We can be best buddies. And he needs that encouragement then. But he really, really needs it. When he stands up for the truth, he is ridiculed and he is mocked. Listen, we're coming to a point in this country where he may be taken to prison. Are you going to go visit him? Are you going to be there with him? You're going to be there with him literally. If you're not there literally, or are you going to be like Onesiphorus? Are you going to be chained together with him, as the Hebrew writer is telling us here? Bound with them. Remember those who are in bonds, bound with them. Paul needed his brethren. He needed his sisters to show their love and support for him while he was in prison, and he received desertion from all of Asia. However, Onesiphorus let his brotherly love continue. See, it was genuine. It was real. You find out who your friends are when you're at the bottom. The same thought continues in verse 3. Remember them which suffer adversity as yourselves also in the body. The word adversity means to treat ill, oppress, or plague. And the only other time that this word is found in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, where it's translated into the word tormented. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, which by the way is that faith chapter we were talking about earlier, they were stoned and sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And how did those individuals, how were they able to overcome that? It was in faith, the same faith that was talked about in the early part of that chapter where they were looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, that heavenly country that that place where that wasn't this world. This world wasn't their home. They were able to overcome that in the very same way. And the same charge is given here to those that were in bonds, and that is remember them, keep them in mind. That doesn't mean to simply think about them and acknowledge that they're somewhere else with no corresponding action. This is a calling them to mind, and then follow that up with some type of action. Do something. Do something. And this falls in with our procrastination sermon last night. That action may be prayer. You know, it may be prayer. And that is great. And sometimes prayer is all that we can do. And I don't mean to diminish it when I say all. It is so, so important. Please don't misunderstand me. But I do believe it's easy for us to drop that "I've been praying for you, Brother Lyon," and not pray for the brother for the very first time. If you notice on Facebook, you start typing the word prayer and you don't even have to type it all out. It pops up for you. We got some tragedy. Prayers. Scroll down prayer. Scroll down prayer. Do you actually pray for those people? Maybe you do. I'll tell you this. I'll make the confession. I've typed that before and then I've not prayed for that person. I'm ashamed of that. I did get up and pray for you though, brother. I did do that. Because I'm working on that. But there are times that I type that. And I don't, I'm just, my point is this. To remember them who are facing adversity doesn't mean just call them to mind and just shoot out something. Because I believe we're way too comfortable with saying be warm, be filled, yet do nothing to make one warm or fill them. It involves some type of action in our life. It involves us to respond to that. And those people that we tell we're praying for, they may say, "Thanks for the prayers. But I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me into your home. I needed clothes and you didn't give me anything to wear. I was sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me. So I appreciate your prayers, but I haven't seen you. And you haven't really done a thing for me." And these are the words of Jesus. And this is the judgment scene in Matthew 25. And the judgment scene in Matthew 25 in this particular context, the deciding factor on whether or not one stood on the right side or the left side had everything to do with the compassion that they showed to their fellow men. And the excuse was, "Lord, if we had seen you like this, we would have helped you." And Jesus says, "Well, when you failed to do it for one of my brothers or sisters, no matter how important they may, unimportant they may have seemed to you, you failed to do it for me. So when you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. You didn't feed me, you didn't take me in, you didn't give me anything to wear, and you didn't take care of me." See, it's more than empty words. When we let brotherly love be seen in our lives, it's something that is seen, not heard. It's action. Remember those who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Remember those who are suffering as though you were suffering as they are. Remember those who are mistreated as if you were mistreated. Don't forget those who are suffering, but imagine that you are there with them. Let brotherly love continue. Would you mind praying with me at this time? Our Heavenly Father, we so humbly come before you. We are so thankful for the family that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the benefits of having brothers and sisters in Christ who love and care about one another. Father, please forgive us when we fall short in extending this love to one another. Help us, Father, to have the courage to admit our shortcomings, to admit our faults, to admit that we can do better. We know, Father, that you take our vows very serious. And help us, Father, when we make vows, that you would help us to keep them. And they would not be empty words, but they would be full of meaning, full of love, and full of action. Your promise to us was not empty words, Father, but it was seen in the sacrifice of your Son. You sacrificed your only son so that you could adopt all of us and that we could all be part of your family. And please help us, Father, to take that example, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to follow his example as we run this Christian race. Father, we ask this in your precious son's name. Amen. This evening, if you're not part of the family of God, we want to encourage you to do that. There's nothing better to be part of. There's nothing better, and this is a great church family here. This is a great church family who understands what we've talked about this evening. And I'm not just saying that because I'm preaching here this week. You can't say that everywhere. But I've seen it this week. You've told me how much you love one another, and then I've seen it throughout the week. But what we're asking you to do this evening is to become part of the body of Christ. We're asking you to submit your life to Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Have your sins washed away. And when that happens, Acts chapter 2 and following, after in verse number 38, when Peter was asked the question, what must we do? Peter responded, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. About 3,000 did that, and they were added to the church. They were added to the body of Christ after doing that. Now, you can do that this evening. You can be added to the body of Christ this evening if you're willing to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have that opportunity to do that now.